Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel. We'll be reading chapter 2. You can find it in the blue pew Bible in front of you, beginning on page 255. 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, and one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkoth Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. Now Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Azahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until this morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azahel and buried him in a tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. It's So we're continuing to watch in many ways. It's kind of next chapter in Samuel, the next, you know, part of Samuel's narrative as Saul has risen and fallen, and now David begins to ascend. And that ascent really starts here. It starts with David asking God, "Shall I go up?" And God says to go up. So he begins his ascent. And ultimately, in the narrative of this book, it's going to end with him becoming the king of all of Israel, not just Judah. But for now, he begins with Judah. As part of that, he goes up to the city of Hebron. Hebron, in kind of the biblical narrative, first shows up in the story of the conquest of the land. And it's a city that's given to Caleb. If you remember, Caleb was one of the two that spied out the land that were, you know, justified in their trust and faithfulness to God. They were allowed to go into the land when a whole generation that they were a part of were not allowed to enter into the land because of their unfaithfulness. But they trusted in God, and so they were allowed to enter the land. Well, Caleb is given by Joshua the land of Hebron, and he's to go up. And in order to take the land, he has to fight giants, or people that are they're spoken of as giants. And so Hebron is the city of, originally, a giant killer of Israel. And here, David now goes up, and he takes Hebron, David being a giant killer, being the one that has slain Goliath. And so you have this, you know, kind of connection. There's also a connection, by the way. Abigail, who is mentioned specifically here, one of David's wives, had been married to Nabal before he died because of his obstinance. And Nabal was a Calebite. He comes from the family of Caleb. And so there, too, there's this connection that's brought in. Almost to just say, David is like Caleb. He's going to conquer. He's going to win. He's going to be one of the faithful. He's going to be one of the ones that trust in God, and God will give him much. Now, we also, you know, have these other characters, and anytime we get into these historical narratives, it's a little bit difficult as we just go chapter by chapter, which is fine, and we don't have time to read, you know, 6-7 chapters at a time. But we're jumping in the midst of these kind of long narratives that all tie together. And so hopefully we're going to see that as we move forward. But this brings up some of these other characters that become important. Right? Abner, Joab, and here Asahel. Joab is a primary character throughout this book. There's significant intrigue, revenge that's going to go on. And all of it kind of builds around David, and it shows David's honor and his grace in that David does not have a heart of revenge. David doesn't feel that he has to go after Saul continually, even though he's being attacked. David instead wants to act honorably before God. So revenge is not the thing that drives him. David, we're going to see, is not going to be revengeful toward Abner, even though Abner was trying to set up Ishbosheth as this, you know, king in order to challenge David. And really, Abner is the one who's in charge, right? He's the one that sets up Saul's son, Ishbosheth. So he's the one in charge. And yet, David is actually going to bring him onto his side. But at the same time, we're going to see David's ultimate weakness. He won't stand up, for instance, to those who do have revenge in their hearts, like Joab. All of this is going to cause problems throughout the whole of the narrative. So here, Abner, again, the one who's really in charge, he anoints Ishbosheth. And then in battle, at one point, and you know, it even mentioned here, I mean, David is in Hebron for 7.5 years. We just fly through this narrative, right? This is a big picture narrative. This is things that are happening over the course of many years. It's not as though it's, you know, this day this happened and then this day that happened. There's a lot going on here that we don't have. But we do see this one battle. It's a battle over who will control the 12 tribes. So 12 men are put onto the field to fight each other, and they all die. But then, as David's men continue to win the battle under Joab, Asahel, who's the youngest brother mentioned, the youngest son of Zeruiah, he is headstrong, it seems to be anyway. And so he chases after Abner, the commander of these forces. He wants to triumph over Abner. But Abner knows that if they fight, he's going to win. He's going to kill Asahel. You notice he says he doesn't He doesn't want to do that because then how will he be able to speak to Joab again? Abner knows that he's on the losing path. He knows that they are moving toward the time when he will have to ultimately surrender to David and his forces. And he knows that if he kills Asahel, he knows what kind of man Joab is. And he knows what that will mean for him. But he won't stop, and so he does, in the end, kill Asahel. Now, Joab, when he's pursuing Abner later, he stops. He cuts it off. He has more control. There's a lot more that will come, you know, into the story as we see these different, you know, characters develop. Ultimately, we see again that David is God's anointed. But he's an anointed one that will not be able to bring a perfect peace. He can't change the vengeance and violence that's in men's hearts. So we're left with always this need for a greater David. Right, a son of David who would sit upon his throne and be able to change even the hearts of man. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn there with me, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 31. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 941. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. So what we've just read is simply a straightforward statement of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And this is good news. This is the good news of salvation. Now we've spent the last several weeks from Romans 1:18 through 3:20, which continued to belabor the point that none is righteous. That we cannot find righteousness within ourselves or by ourselves. So if you came today and you believe that you're righteous, I mean, you're not, you know, I mean, that hopefully is clear. But also, you will find nothing here because the gospel is for sinners, right? Christ came for sinners. We are all sinners here. That's why we're here, to hear these words. But God has not left us in our sin. Though we are sinners, He didn't just leave us under His wrath and under His anger. Instead, He's provided for us a righteousness that comes apart from the law, apart from works done in righteousness, which only condemn us. Right? Our works, the law written on tablets or on our hearts, it condemns us. Rather, He's provided a righteousness that can be ours through faith. God has justified us. That is, He has declared us in His sight to be righteous, if we have believed in Jesus Christ. So we're going to kind of divide this passage up and walk through it. First, we're going to look at what it is exactly that Christ has done. We're going to go into a little bit more detail about what exactly this justification is, how it comes to be, what exactly Christ has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And second, we're going to look at a few things that Paul has here that he says are naturally kind of implicitly a part of this. This is now what it means for us. What does that mean? Having gone through, Romans up to this point, what should this mean for us? So we're going to do both of those things. Hear today, whether it be for the first time or remember once again, that righteousness from God is available to you, but not by any works of your own, only through his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at exactly what this means, what exactly Christ has done. Read with me again, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But now, and we talked about how sweet a phrase this is, we all stand condemned in our sin. The law exposes us. We have nothing that we can offer. But now God has made known his righteousness, and it is credited to us. It is credited to our account. Now, much of the talk here about this righteousness, terms like justification, is using legal terms, terms that you would expect in a courtroom. It's as though we stand in a courtroom. God is the judge. The law is clear and condemns us and exposes our sin. It would be just for us to experience God's wrath. That's the punishment we deserve. We stand in the courtroom, and the guilty verdict is obvious. But he has provided a way for us to be not guilty any longer. A means by which you can stand before him in his eyes, and you are righteous. A means by which you can fulfill the whole of the law. Now, there are two witnesses to this righteousness. The law and the prophets. That is to say that the whole of the Old Testament, symbolically in Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all of it pointed to the necessity of and the reality of righteousness from God through faith. This is why Jesus can walk the road to Emmaus with disciples after his resurrection and tell them that everything in the Old Testament was talking about him and was talking about what he came to do. This was always the plan. It's not as though in the Old Testament saints were saved by adhering to the law and doing the right thing. But now that Christ has come, we can be saved by faith. No, it's all by faith. And it was always by faith. Your own works and accomplishments could never save you. You needed saving from outside. That was true just as much in the Old Testament as it is today. This righteousness that has come is of God. It's not saying that in some way you are infused with this righteousness, as if all of a sudden you become in your own person just as righteous as God. Rather, it's to say that the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, his fulfilling of those requirements of the law, this is credited to you. It's credited to you as though you had done it. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see righteousness in you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You stand in Christ. That's what God sees. And this comes by faith. not works. I know, I keep repeating myself over and over again. It's what the Scripture does, right? Just over and over again, because we have to hear this over and over again. It's not by works, and it comes to all who believe, specifically all who believe in Christ. And that might seem obvious, but it's important. This is not some kind of like general theism, right? Yeah, there's a God. He's probably good. I'm probably good with Him. It's not that. It is only in Christ. It's not enough to believe some idea of a universal Christ, to have some kind of Christ consciousness. Right, you just use the word Christ. You must trust in the historical person who died and was raised, the eternally begotten Son of God. That's it. That's the only way. That's the only hope. That's the only way to attain the righteousness that is necessary in order to stand before God. Now, there are three different ways that what exactly Christ did is explained by Paul. He uses three different kind of ideas. He speaks of redemption, he speaks of propitiation, and then he speaks of what Christ has done as a kind of showcase of the mercy and justice of God. So first, he speaks of redemption. All have sinned, he says. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Although we've been made in God's image and given the vocation of all of mankind, which is to serve God, yet we have fallen short. We've missed the mark. All of us. Right? It doesn't matter who you are. We've all fallen short. And once again, I'm going to speak about what I've been hitting on over and over the last couple of weeks, this idea that you cannot come to God as if you're in a place to bargain with Him or to justify yourself. And I'm hitting on this over and over because this is one of the great idols of our time. Even in the church, we try to just keep, this is just like one of those household idols. We hide it, we keep it, right? We want a little sovereignty to us. Right? We want a little bit of that autonomy as though we don't have to be fully under God's rule. But you can't come to God with demands. You can't come to Him as though you were in the place to judge Him. You're in a courtroom, but you are not seated where the judge sits. That's what we do, though. We tell God that He has to justify Himself in order for us to believe in Him. He has to show us that. He has to do something for us. Before we repent, we need Him to meet our demands. But that's not how this works. You are under condemnation. You are dead in your sins outside of Christ. You have fallen short of the glory, and it's not the other way around. We've gone over this time and again because you have to be in the place where you have humbled yourself. You have to be humbled by God's Word, where you could say, God, I deserve whatever You will give me, whatever it is. I deserve Your wrath. Right, where you can say to God, if You condemn me, You would be right and just to do it. I have nothing but Christ. I have nothing in myself that I can claim, but I can claim Christ. You have to die in order to live. You have to lose your life in order to find it. Right, you have to come to complete surrender. Put yourself completely in His hands. That's what faith is. Right? That's trusting in Him instead of holding some of that faith in yourself. It's from that place that you can receive the news of justification. Though we have all fallen short, God has justified us. If you believe in Him, you have been made righteous in His sight. We come to God with demands that He has to meet us in a certain way, right? That He has to kind of, meet us where we want Him to meet us. But the reality is that He's already met us. He's already done everything necessary for us to be saved. We just have to go to where He is, which is in Christ, on the cross. It's in the gospel. That's where we have to go. That's where He has come to meet us. We just say, no, God, meet us somewhere else. No, but He has come to meet us. This is marvelous in our eyes. We've been made righteous in His sight. It's not only that your sin has been taken from you and Christ bore it, that he took the punishment and wrath from that, but also that his righteousness is now credited to you. So you can now stand completely righteous in God's sight. And this is all a gift. It's all his grace. And this was done, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what Christ has done. He has redeemed you. And this is a term that was used in the marketplace, especially when it came to buying and selling slaves. That somebody who had to sell themselves into slavery, if you got into, you know, all kinds of debt, you don't get to just, you know, declare bankruptcy. You have to go and be somebody's slave. If you owe somebody a lot, well, then maybe you'll just have to go work for them for a long time to pay it off. You would be sold in some way into slavery. When someone redeemed you, it was that they bought you back. They paid what was necessary in order to purchase you out of that slavery. This is what God has done in Christ. Sin is slavery. And you know that, don't you? You know the cruel taskmaster of sin. How many times have you been ashamed of something that you do, but when given the chance again, you just do it again? There are those things that you do in secret when no one else can see you, and you don't like that you do it, but you keep doing it. How many times have you sinned against someone, then decided, I'm never going to do that again. I feel horrible for what I've done, and yet, when the opportunity arises, you do it once again. You promise your spouse, I'll never do that again. I'll never say that again. And yet it happens. We're slaves to sin. And apart from Christ, there's no remedy for that. We are slaves. Now, it's not to say that we are purely victims, right? Because of sin, we are both victims of sin. We're also victimizers, all of us. But if you believe in Christ, he has redeemed you. He has bought you back out of that. You are no longer under slavery to sin. Rather, now you're a slave of Christ. And if the Son is the one that sets you free, you're free indeed. Not only are you a slave to Christ, you're more than that. You're his friend. This is what God has done. This is redemption. And to be a slave to Christ is actually true freedom. Your debt has been paid, and now you might not live the perfect life, right? But Christ has covered that. He's paid for it. But by the Holy Spirit, you have now been freed to live a life that glorifies God. You can now choose not to sin. You can now live in a way that you are not simply dishonoring God in everything that you do. You're not caught in that trap any longer. He has paid for all of your sins, and he has freed you in order to live in a way that glorifies him. It means that you're not defined by your sin any longer. That the cycle of sin and shame, that has been cut short. It's done. You've been brought out of that. You have a new master. Secondly, this speaks of propitiation. Right, so we've been redeemed in Christ. Also, he has been offered up as a propitiation for our sins. It says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation, that's a strange word. That's not a word that we use in, you know, kind of common parlance. But it's extremely important to understand this so you get what exactly Christ has done. It's multifaceted. Propitiation is the idea that the wrath of God has been satisfied. Because of our sin, God's wrath is against us. Right? God the judge needs to punish somebody. Right? There needs to be punishment for sin. It can't just sit out there in the universe that he's made. It has to be destroyed. It has to be condemned. Right, make no mistake, God is not indifferent toward your sin. He hates it. He hates sin. It is condemnable. And don't try to lighten that. Right? That's not the way we get through it. Sometimes, in order to deal with sin, we just try to lighten it. We try to make it, well, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter that much. That's not how you get through it. That's not the way. That in itself is a sin. The Bible is clear how we should regard what our sin deserves. And if we try to lessen it in any way, if we try to justify it, right, we're just going to be in that same cycle again of self-justification, of self-righteousness that gets you nowhere. Right? It's that same slavery again. We need to be pulled out of that. Sin has to be put to death. It has to be brought to an end. It has to be judged. If it is not judged, God, it is not righteous. Think of how sin is treated and God's wrath is shown throughout the pages of Scripture. Remember Adam and Eve, taken out of paradise, out of the garden, and the curse that's put upon them for pain and suffering and work and relationship and childbirth. Remember the flood. Right? Sometimes, you know, this is children's stories about the Bible often take some of these stories and we just try to make it for kids and so we'll try to lighten it. So there's always the flood and it's all about, you know, getting all these animals in a boat and everything's, you know, kind of happy. This is devastating. God destroys the entire world, all of humanity, but one family. That's what sin deserved. There was nothing unrighteous in that. That's exactly what it deserved and more. Right? Don't lighten the sentence. Right? Realizing how just devastating this is. Sometimes we see those things in Scripture and we say, well, does that mean that God's unrighteous? What we should be saying is, look how horrible sin is, that this is what has to happen. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, God's destruction of that city with fire from heaven. Remember Egypt and the plagues that are sent upon the people. The death of the firstborn. The death of so many as the sea was brought back down. Think of Phinehas and the Levites smiting and killing the idolaters in Israel. Or the ground opening up and swallowing the men of Korah and their families. Think of Achan and his family as they're stoned because of Achan's rebellion. Think of the destruction and exile of Israel. And just how horrible things got. As people were starving to death and literally having to eat the flesh of their children to stay alive. We don't like to think about such things because they're horrible, and rightfully so. We often want to explain them away, but these are in Scripture in part to help us grasp how wicked sin is, how horrible our sin is, and what it deserves. We have these passages of Scripture to help us understand a little bit more of how terrifying is the wrath of God. Even greater than any of these is the wrath shown in unending fire in hell, in the unending death, the unending devouring. That is what sin deserves. The question is not, why would God do these things? The question is, why would He not do that to everyone? Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The answer is that God has made Christ a propitiation by His blood. That He's made Him a sacrifice for sin, in which Christ Himself bore the wrath. He descended into hell. He bore the wrath of God for your sin. If you trust in Christ, the wrath that your sin rightly deserves, He took it. Because you are united to Him, you escape judgment. Because you are in Christ, the ark, the floodwaters don't sweep you away. Because the blood of the Lamb of God is over your doorpost, the angel of death passes over. Though you walk through the fire, you are not burned up because it is Christ who walks with you. Now, this is not in any way to say that there was a mean Old Testament God and that Christ, who is love, came and made him stop being horrible. No, it even says here, this was all the plan of God from the beginning. We see it right from the start. What does God do with Adam and Eve? Though their sin needs to be judged, though they are taken out of the garden so that they may not eat of the tree of life, what does he do right away? What does God do? He makes a sacrifice and he covers them with the skins of animals. That's what God does right from the beginning. Right? This was always the plan. This is always what God was going to do. This is what sin deserves, though, is his judgment. And if God did not punish sin, then he would be unjust. We would live in an evil world that has no hope outside of it because he would be an evil God. He cannot allow sin to remain. He had passed over sins for a time, the sins of those who were in Christ before he came. But it's now in the work of Christ that all of these things have been made known and completed as he's become the propitiation for all. Old Testament, New Testament things. All who will believe. All of our sin, all of it judged in Christ completely. That has been done away with. God's wrath has been satisfied. So that's propitiation. In Christ we have redemption. We have propitiation by his blood. And it also speaks here of Christ being a showcase of a kind of God's mercy and justice. Now, some have taken the work of Christ on the cross as merely a showcase, or merely some kind of example for us. That in Christ's death, he was just showing how much he loved the world. He becomes an example for how we should follow, but otherwise, he didn't really accomplish anything. But the problem with that is, if it were true, then you're still in your sins. Then you're still under the wrath and judgment of God. And that isn't good news. That doesn't show God's love at all. So without these other elements, without the redemption that we've received, without the propitiation by his blood, it doesn't really matter if Christ was some kind of example. But because those other elements are here, because we see those, because they're clear, we can also see here that God in Christ's death was also just showing forth his mercy and his justice. He showed his righteousness, that all those who believed in him before Christ's coming were justified by faith. And the grounds of that salvation has been made known. It also shows his righteousness at the present time, it says. Because it's through Christ's propitiatory death that God can be both just and a justifier at the same time. This is how salvation is made known in the first place. It shows who God is. God can't treat sin as if it's no big deal. It is. It deserves wrath. There has to be wrath. But in Christ bearing the judgment of God on sin, God can both maintain his justice as well as justify everyone who is in Christ. He can be seated as a judge and declare you to be not guilty, while at the same time not removing himself from being a judge. All of this is what Christ has done. Right? All of this comes together, and it gives us this deeper picture of what exactly Christ has accomplished. And all of it is received by faith. You see that repeated several times throughout here. It's by faith. It's through faith. It's through faith. All of it's received through faith. Faith is not the grounds of our righteousness, but it is the conduit through which we receive salvation. And it's important because if we say that faith is the grounds of our salvation, as if God, looked down the corridors of history and he, chose in Christ those who he knew would believe in him. Well, all of a sudden, this becomes another kind of work. It becomes another thing that God is justifying you on the basis of something you're doing. No, faith is a gift, and it's the means by which we receive Christ, who is the grounds of our salvation. He is the only grounds. The grounds for our salvation comes only in the death of Christ, through which we were redeemed. The wrath of God was satisfied, and God could show forth His justice and at the same time be merciful to sinners. So what does that mean? It means a lot of things. Right? The implications are borne out in the whole rest of the book of Romans, throughout the whole of the Scripture. Lord willing, they'll be seen in the whole of our lives. But Paul gives three particular things that, you know, having come through Romans up to this point, here are three things that we need to know that this means for us. Number one, that there's nothing to boast in yourself, but only that we could boast in Christ. Look again at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So you can't boast. You can't say, look at me. Right? I must be better than others. If God looked down the corridors of history, this is why it's important that we understand that faith is necessary for salvation, because it's the instrument through which God gives us salvation. But it is not the grounds of our salvation. I hope you understand that distinction. Because if it were the grounds of our salvation, if God were looking out over the corridors of history and He chose those who would believe in Him, if He made it possible that everybody could believe and only some do, what does that mean? It means that there is something, whether it be spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, relationally, something about certain people like us that makes us worthy of salvation. That makes us the ones, apart from everybody else, that's worthy of salvation. That's not what this says. Right? There's no boasting in you, nothing in you. There is nothing in you that is the grounds of salvation. The grounds of salvation is only in Christ, and therefore you can't boast in anything. You can't see yourself as better than another. If you boast, you boast in Christ. If salvation came because of our works, we could boast. It doesn't, so you can't. Boast in Christ. Make Him your life and everything. Right? So you speak of Him, not of yourself. You praise Him, not yourself. You worship Him, not yourself. Boast in Christ. That's number one. Number two, this is the leveling effect that faith has. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Faith, then, is the great leveler in the kingdom of God. There is no distinction ethnically, nationally, politically, economically, sexually, or anything else that you can think of when it comes to salvation. God saves by grace through faith on the basis of Christ's work alone. Justification, in God's eyes, is by faith. Anyone can be saved. You need only to believe. So we don't put barriers in front of people outside of you need to believe in Christ. There's one God for the whole world, one true God, and the only way to Him is through Jesus. That's it. Nothing matters for righteousness except for faith by which you grab hold of Christ. That's it. All are welcomed who trust in Christ, who repent of their sins and trust in Him. Finally, Paul says that in this faith, in trusting in Christ, we're not getting rid of the law, but we are actually upholding it. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So none of this is to teach that there's something wrong with the law. That is the moral standard of God, made known throughout the law, the Torah, but also that which is made known by our conscience. None of this is to say that there's something wrong with that. We don't overthrow the law by faith, we actually uphold it. There are several ways that this is true. First of all, the whole of the law, again, was given to expose the sinfulness of mankind. That has been done. The need for the Savior has been made clear, and That's why Paul can say that the law is upheld. Second, the whole of the law, as we said before, it pointed to Christ. It was all about Him. It was a type, a shadow of what was yet to come. It's by faith that we come to the real substance of what the law was about the whole time. It was about Him. The law is not enough. It was a type and a shadow. And we now have the reality. It helps us then to know more of Christ in this way. And so by holding on to that which it all spoke of, we are upholding it itself. Finally, we uphold the law because by faith in Christ, we receive His righteousness. Christ was righteous. He's the only one. Right? The last Adam has lived a perfectly righteous life. He stands righteous before God on his own merit. And now He's given that merit to us. He has made us righteous in His sight. Right? We may still be sinners in this life, right, before the resurrection, but as God sees us, we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. We are righteous in His eyes. And in that way, we uphold the law by faith. Brothers and sisters, it does no good to try to justify yourself. I hope that's been clear. It does no good to accuse God of unrighteousness because you don't like His wrath. It does no good to try to minimize your sin. There is no life that way. You have fallen short of God's glory, but He has given you the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He has given you righteousness, true righteousness in His sight, a righteous standing in His eyes. Surrender yourself to Him by faith, and you will find in Christ the complete satisfaction of God's wrath, true freedom in the Spirit from slavery to sin, and you will be able to boast in Christ and His work. And may that be true of us, that we boast in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we pray that You would help us to grasp what is the height and the depth of Your love for us in Christ Jesus, that we would see it with new eyes today, whether for the first time or yet again. We pray, Father, that Your gospel, that this truth of what You have accomplished through Christ, that this would always be on our minds, that this would be the centerpiece of everything that we do, of everything that we say. It'd be the centerpiece of our worship. Lord God, we're so grateful to You for what You've accomplished. We're grateful that we're not under Your wrath. We're grateful, Lord, that You have not allowed us to stay in our sin and in the darkness. So grateful, Father, that You have called us out of it all. We pray now that You would take these words of Yours, that You would plant them as a seed deep within our hearts, that You would water them by Your Spirit, and that they would grow to produce much fruit in our lives, all for Your eternal and unending glory. Amen.